Well, let's turn to the Italian prophet Malachi this morning. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament and the end of our Old Testament survey. Very special message from this prophet for our times. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Now, Father, we realize that we are totally dependent upon your Spirit to be our teacher today. For we cannot understand with a finite mind infinite things. We cannot know the mind of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God who indwells us is our teacher. He'll guide us into all truth, and so we depend upon him, and we thank you for the provision of this person who is able to teach us. Give us your message from Malachi today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There's very little known about the prophet Malachi. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah. He wrote about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. His name is from the Hebrew word malak, which means messenger. It's obvious that the word malak is a key word in the book because malak is not only the name of Nehemiah, but also the priest referred to in chapter 2, verse 7 is called the malak of the Lord of hosts, or the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the prophecy of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 1, he's called my malak, or my messenger, Malachi. And the Christ, who is referred to by way of prophecy in the same verse, is called the malak of the covenant, or the messenger of the covenant. Now, historically, the people of Israel responded to the message of Malachi. They apparently became obedient as a result of hearing his message, and because of that, they had 200 years of prosperity, a marvelous prosperity for the people of God because of the obedience of this generation. And yet, of course, again, went into spiritual decline after that period of time. And the last message that God gives in the way of open vision until John the Baptist comes on the scene with his message of repentance and the baptism of repentance, the last messenger, the last message that would come would be from this prophet Malachi. And the book reveals to us the serious plight of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Remember now that they have returned from the captivity. They have been back for almost 150 years from that captivity, and now they again find themselves in the same kind of moral and spiritual degradation that led them into captivity in the first place. And the people themselves have become not only doubtful, but somewhat sarcastic. And this is indicated by the many questions that the people said. The Lord said over and over again, some seven times, you say, and then he says, what they said is, wherein have we done this? Wherein have we done that? We read in chapter 2, verse 1, wherein have you loved us? Verse 6 of chapter 1, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, wherein have we polluted thee? Verse 17 of chapter 2, wherein have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, wherein shall we return? Chapter 3, verse 8, wherein have we robbed thee? And chapter 3, verse 13, wherein have we spoken against thee? In addition to that, we have in chapter 2, verse 14, why? That big question. And in chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? In other words, these people were skeptical and somewhat sarcastic in their attitude. Now, I might just have to stop here and say that this is a sad state of complacency. It's bad enough to be sinning and know it. It is worse when you sin and don't even know it. And there comes a condition in the hearts and the lives of even God's people where they get to the place where their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And they don't realize anymore how wrong they are. Oh, they have God's word, but they've gotten so far from God's word that they can no longer call sin, sin. And when someone comes along and says, you are sinning, instead of being like David when Nathan said, thou art the man, and immediately recognizing the heinousness of his sin, people say, me? Who me? Me? I could never sin. Their attitude is that of complacency, and this was the condition of these people. And perhaps their greatest spiritual problem was that they could not discern between good and evil. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is given for that purpose, so that we might get mature, and in getting mature, becoming mature, we then will be able to discern between good and evil. We'll be able to know what is right and what is wrong. And I'm amazed Even as I read books and as I read magazines today and articles that people have written and realize that there are so many Christian people who have been desensitized to what God calls sin. That's a tragic plight. You say, can that happen to the church of Jesus Christ? Of course it can. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, we read concerning the Laodicean church. What was their problem? Their problem was this. They were saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God says, don't you know that you are poor and blind and miserable and naked? You are miserable and don't even know it. You are blind and don't even know it. Now in the Old Testament, often leprosy was used as a type of sin. And leprosy, of course, is a disease that attacks the nerves so that you do not have feeling. We ought to thank God for pain. Because a person that has leprosy in his hand does not have pain. And without pain, he can smash his fingers and he doesn't know it. We had a fellow in our church up in Lacey that was a fifth degree black belt karate champion. And he would allow people to drive a car over his hands and he couldn't feel it. His hands weren't hands anymore. They were lethal weapons. But no feeling. And he had to be very, very careful because if he got an infection in his hand, he wouldn't feel it. And the same thing was true of leprosy. And sin desensitizes us to sin. We ought to thank God for guilt. Because when we no longer feel guilt, then we come into a place of depravity where we are unable anymore to respond to that which is right. And these people were in such a condition. How thankful we are for a man like Malachi who steps into this kind of a situation and arouses the people from their lethargy and brings them to a place of return to Almighty God. Now this message ought to do the same for us. Because I'm afraid that we've been greatly affected by the world system in which we live. And we do not realize how desensitized to sin we are. Can you look back 15 years ago? Just think back 15 years. Think of some incidents that took place. Now, slip into that scene 15 years ago a lot of the things that are commonplace today. Would you have been shocked 15 years ago at what you are not shocked at today? That proves we become desensitized. And it's part of Satan's strategy as an angel of light to desensitize us to what really is sin. To glamorize it and to glorify it. It was a day where for a divorce to have taken place among a body of believers would have called for church discipline and would have called for some tender and yet firm dealing with people in that condition. Today, nothing. To say nothing of homosexuality and a dozen other vices. God wants us to remain sensitive to sin. These people were desensitized. Don't let it happen to you. Now let's see how sensitive we are. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read these words. This is the key to the book. For from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now this word return is one of two Hebrew words for repentance. It means to repent. It means to turn, to change. Return unto me. God says, I will return unto you. How do they answer? Ye say, wherein shall we return? What do you mean? Where do we have to return? Isn't it enough that we go to the temple and offer our sacrifices and do all of those things? What do you mean we have to return to you? What a crazy question. A question of desensitized people. There are at least six ways in the book of Malachi whereby men are to return. And that's what we want to see this morning. The first chapter talks about returning to the worship of God. Now, in order to understand the return to worship, you have to know what worship is involved. What is worship? Some people get the idea that coming to church is worship. But nothing could be further from the truth. we're talking about here is an attitude toward Almighty God as to His worth, as to His value. It is an attitude toward God as to what God is worth. The word worship comes from two words, which used to be simply worth-ship, worth-ship. It has to do with what God is worth. And we acknowledge His worth when we worship. And a lack of true worship is a great evidence of spiritual decline. Now, these people were still going to the temple. And they were still offering their sacrifices. And they were still serving God. And they were doing many things in the way of activity on the behalf of God. But God says they're not worshiping because there were problems. Let's see what they are. This chapter begins with God saying, "I love you." And they say, "Prove it. Wherein do you love us?" Now, God could have given their whole history. We've been studying the Old Testament clear through. By the way, first of the year, back to verse-by-verse plugging. Book of Ephesians, 2.5 years. All right? Those of you that have said to me, "I like the verse-by-verse approach better." So do I. But we've gotten through the whole Old Testament a little over a year. Now, 2.5 years we'll spend on the book of Ephesians. All right? Fair enough? Now we're even. Okay, but get this now. God could have given them the whole history beginning at Abraham, who was called in grace, not because he deserved it, but called in grace. And he could have given the whole history right down the line to the end of time, to the end of this period of time in the nation of Israel, showing how he had delivered them from Egypt, how he gave his law, how he preserved them in the wilderness, how he led them into the land and conquered the land, who he fought their battles for them, gave them a temple, gave them a place to worship, gave them kings, the whole thing. He could have given all of that and said, "This is proof of my love." Instead of that, he gave a very clear contrast, and he shows how he changed and how he in grace called the lousiest patriarch of them all, good old Jacob. He says, "I called Jacob rather than Esau. That's proof of my love. I didn't choose the manly individual. I choose the domestic type, the weak sister, the one who was wishy-washy, that Jacob whose name meant supplanter. I chose him. He was a schemer, but I made him Israel. Esau, on the other hand, became Edom. And Edom I have despised. And Edom, every time they try to plant something, it doesn't grow because of the fact that I have chosen in sovereign grace to give Jacob what he didn't deserve, and that is grace, and not to bestow that grace on Esau." God resists the proud, as was sung this morning. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Esau had an attitude, "I don't need God." And God rejected him. Because of that attitude, God gave him, if you please, what he deserved. But God did not give Jacob what he deserved. He gave Israel a name and a land and a people and all the rest of it that was involved. And he proved, "I love you." But he says, "I chose Israel for a purpose." Notice what the purpose is. Verse 5. "Your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." The very reason for this nation's existence was to give praise and honor and glory to God, to contribute in this way to His glory, and to be a reflector of that glory upon the earth so that the nations could see that God is real. Incidentally, that's the same purpose for the church today. The Apostle Paul in Philippians said that Christ may be magnified in your bodies, whether by life or by death. He wants you to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, the word magnify means to make great. How can you make God any greater? He's great by his own character. But you see, the world belittles him. In the eyes of the world, he's as less than nothing. Jesus Christ was said to be set at naught. Herod said that concerning Christ, that he set him at naught. He counted him as zero, literally, in the Greek. He counted him as zero. And people count God as zero today. And what is needed? We need people to make Him great in the eyes of the world by the way they live and by the way they worship. And that's what was needed in the nation of Israel. And God said the nation of Israel was given for this very purpose. that they might magnify the Lord of hosts. Well, they said, man, we come to church and we give our money. We do all of this. Isn't that good enough? God says, no. He says, you call me Father. But rather than being like a son who calls his father, father out of respect and gives him respect, you call me Father and you don't give me respect. Well, I say, what do you mean I don't give you respect? God says, I thought you'd never ask. He says, you offer bread, but it is polluted bread upon mine altar. And then you say, in what way have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for the sacrifice, is that not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? You bring a lame lamb and give it to the governor and say, here's my best for you. What's the governor going to say? What's the problem here? The problem was this. Because God is who he is, he demands the best. And the people had looked at that lamb that they took into their own home that was without blemish, and they thought, it's a shame to take such a cute little animal. We've fallen in love with this lamb. We're going to keep this lamb. And he goes out to his flock and he takes a crippled animal or a blind animal and he brings it in and offers to the priest. And the priest had become so crooked that they took that kind of an offering even though the law forbade it. And they would take that lamb and they would offer it as a sacrifice unto God. And they would sing, in essence, give of thy best to the master. Give of thy strength to the youth. And they were saying, I gave my all for Jesus, you know. Oh, people do that today. How can you offer to God the kind of garbage that you do sometimes and keep for yourself the very best? How can you live with that? Because you're desensitized? Because we've been taught in a materialistic society that the thing that's important in life is making sure your needs are met in abundance. And as far as worship is concerned, we tip God. We give him a little bit of the leftover garbage. It's as bad as when I was a little boy. I'd sit there and not eat all my food. I'd get full, you know, and Mom would say, you think of all of those little children over in India that don't have anything to eat. And I said, well, Mom, you can send it to them. Yeah. Anybody, you can send turnips anytime you want, you know. Give me the meat and potatoes. That's a childish attitude, and yet that's the attitude of so many Christians even today. The attitude is that God deserves the leftovers. God deserves the garbage. God deserves those things that I don't want. But God does not deserve the best. Now, I'm not talking about money here, or even just material possessions. How about your life? Most important thing is not how much you give to God. The most important thing is, have you given yourself to God? There are a lot of people say, well, I'm going to serve God when I retire. Now, that's really baloney, no matter how thick you slice it. You don't have enough strength left over when you retire. You have burned yourself out to a great degree. And as a result of that, you don't have the strength that you did in your youthful vigor. Now, mind you, I'm not criticizing those that have a few gray hairs and those that are retired. Let me say right off the bat that I don't believe a person ever retires from the Lord's service. And I know for a fact that those of you that have now this great storehouse of knowledge that God has given you over the years wish you had your strength of youth back so that you could give that to God. But you can never gain those things that we lose as we get older. We gain other things. We gain other strengths. And we should never quit serving the Lord. I don't believe in this business of once a person has gained this knowledge and gotten a few gray hairs, we put them on the shelf. I don't think that's right at all. We need to draw upon that wisdom, the wisdom of years. So don't for anything give up the ship because you think you're too old to do something for God. That's not the case. But the best is not those years. The best are the years of your vigor and your youth right now. And even if you're old, give those years. They're the best you have now. And later on, you have time to rest when you get to heaven. Don't worry. You'll retire there, although you'll still have service in heaven. But you'll be on a different kind of retirement in heaven. So don't worry about that. But get this, my friend, and get it good. God deserves better than what we give Him. And we better learn it. That's a hard word, but it's true. Now, there's another problem. Verse 10 brings it out. He says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing?" One thing that brings a lack of, that really deteriorates worship is when we do not bring the best to God. A second thing is when we do what we do for Him looking for return. He says, "Who is there among you that even shut the doors, do the janitor work for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering from your hand." What is the problem? They do not serve God from the heart. They serve Him for a wage. Now, this principle is brought over in the New Testament. Do you realize that no pastor should be given a wage? There is nothing in Scripture to indicate a pastor ought to be hired. You do not hire a pastor. A pastor is called of God to minister, regardless of anything. And then the Scripture says that when you communicate to people, those to whom you have communicated should be responsive in communicating with giving back to the person. You can give. Not only that, it says that the pastor that is the pastor teacher, the teaching elder of the church, that, and there can be several, incidentally, of those, that he is to be given double honorarium, not wage, honorarium. Considering the work that he's doing, you free him for study and for teaching by giving him an honorarium. It is in honor of that which he does. It is a praise sacrifice to the Lord, which is transferred to his servant for the purpose of meeting his needs so that the ministry can be carried on. But you do not pay him. Then it goes on and says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. In other words, you should do it substantially enough so he's cared for. I can say that because I am. But our elders do not pay me a wage. They do not pay me a salary. They give me an honorarium on a regular basis. And they say, do the same with all of the pastoral staff. I asked my staff the other day, I said, would you, if tomorrow we no longer could pay anybody anything, if we no longer could give an honorarium for services rendered in the church at all, you're suddenly cut off, would you continue your ministry here at Valley Church? Every one of them said yes. I put them to that test because I think it's important that we have no one on our staff who is working for wages. We're all serving the Lord. And wages have nothing to do with it because we don't receive wages. And if they cut our salary in half tomorrow, the amount that they give us, the honorarium, cut it in half tomorrow, it will not make a particle of difference. Why? Simply because God will take care of our needs. That's no problem, but I'm called to this church to minister. And until God shuts that door, I'm going to continue to do it, whether anything's given or not. I do not serve for wages. But you see, now here's the catch. Every servant of Christ, every person in the church should serve the same way. And in due time, if God sees to it that there's money given to you, that's fine. But you devote your ministry without any thought of remuneration. I had two fellows working on our staff this summer as interns. We told them at the beginning of summer they'd be paid nothing. If they wanted to serve the Lord, we'd give them that opportunity. But if they were going to serve the Lord on our staff, they had to keep up with our staff, which meant working hours and hours and hours. That they had to keep the regular hours and all of the rest of it. Those were the conditions. And if God saw to it that they'd get something, that would be fine. We wouldn't object to that at all. But there was nothing promised. It was hoping for nothing in every sense of the word. They worked like dogs. They worked 60 and 70 hours every week. They gave of themselves fully. At the end of the period of time, The board of elders met and they said, you know, we really need to say thank you to these fellows for what they've done. They gave them an honorarium of $600 each. And we got a letter the other day from Bill Zipp up at Prairie Bible Institute, and Bill just simply said, boy, this just sure wasn't expected. I didn't do this for the money. And we thought, oh man, that's the kind of guy you want. You see, the spirit of sacrifice has gone out of Christian service these days. And when young people apply to go to the mission field, what do? They say, what kind of a retirement plan do you have? They want to know, what are the benefits? I'll tell you what the benefits are. Paul defined it very clearly. Shipwreck, beatings, all of jail, you name it. He gave the whole qualification. He said, here are your wages. You want wages? You got it. That's what he had. And every missionary ought to go forth with that. T.J. Bach, when he went to the mission field, he was turned down by several mission boards. He went anyway. Why not? He was called of God. So he went over there to the mission field, and he said he traveled third class, and the reason he did was because there was no fourth class. And God used that man to found one of the finest missions in all the world, the Evangelical Alliance Mission, that has hundreds of missionaries out on the mission field today. The same thing with Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor learned that God could supply his need irrespective of man's supply. He went to the mission field on that basis, and God took care of him. And there are thousands of missionaries that have ministered down through the years as a result of the China Inland Mission and now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, simply because of that spirit of sacrifice. But the spirit of sacrifice is largely gone today. And people want to know right away, what are you going to pay me? And God says we do not serve him. That is not an act of worship. That kind of service spoils even the best of sacrifices we would make for him. And it despoils worship. We have to learn that God deserves the best and that God does not want us to serve him just for what we can get out of it. Verse 11 then tells us what is going to be true and what should be true. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. And that day is coming when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. But then verse 12 contrasts it and says, but ye have profaned it, in that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit of it, even its food, is contemptible. The people were weary with service. Verse 13 tells us that, ye say, behold, what a weariness it is. They were tired of serving the Lord. Galatians 6 tells us, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap, if ye faint not. They had all kinds of ritual, but they had no reality. And weariness for service, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, brought them to the place where they were not properly worshiping God. But God tells us why it should be otherwise. He says in verse 14, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is terrible among the nations. I am worth it. And because I am worthy of your worship, I demand the best. And I demand that you give of your service to me apart from any thought of remuneration. Now God wants us to learn those secrets. Because we talk about worship. But worship involves sacrifice and sacrificial service. And you pollute the very thought of worship when you get involved in doing something for God just for what you can get out of it, or if you do not offer your best to him. Search your heart. Well, the second thing is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where we have a return not only to the worship of God, but to the Word of God. Now, this is a tremendous passage on the Word of God. We only have a chance to touch on it because of the shortness of time. But here's a command that God says you better pay attention to in verses 1 through 3. He basically gets your attention there. And he's talking here to the priests. Now remember that we are all priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. And since we believe in the priesthood of the believer, we had better identify with this because we are all involved, even as these priests were. And we all have the responsibility of the priest. And part of the responsibility of the priest is delineated here quite clearly. And the command is linked to God's covenant purposes with the nation of Israel in verses 4 and 5. But in verse 6, he starts talking about what is required of such a person. The law of truth was in his mouth, that is, in the priest of the past, Levi, and should be in our mouth. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. There's a tremendous passage. We'll have to come back and preach on this sometime. But just catch it now. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now what he's saying here is that the thing that ought to be is that everyone who is a priest, and that would include all of us, that we ought to have the word of God in our lips, on our lips and in our life in such a way that as people come, they will find out in this day and age what God says about something, not man's opinions. Now listen. There are a lot of people in the business of giving man's opinions. Most of the people in the secular press, secular communications, the networks, the news, all of that, they're out giving man's opinions. There are all kinds of psychologists and psychiatrists, philosophers and foolosophers that are around giving man's word. And so you don't, why bother going into competition on that field? I mean, it's ridiculous. Not only that, the Bible says, walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but delight in the word of the Lord, and let it be your delight day and night. So therefore, the Christian has no business just getting all fouled up in all of these things that man has as his opinion. We should not care less what man thinks, except just to expose their sin. But we need to have Christian people who have the law of God upon their lips and who aren't afraid to speak what God says. And all too often, you see, we find ourselves echoing the philosophy of this world system in which we live. We have been so desensitized that we don't recognize that the Word of God has been diluted to the place of almost ineffectiveness today. And the result is that pastors stand up in pulpits and throw around a lot of human opinion, and they lose their congregations and they don't know why. The scripture here says clearly that when a person departs from the word of God and speaking the truth of God from his lips, that eventually God is going to bring the people to the place where that person will be contemptible in their sight. I hope every liberal preacher in America will turn to Malachi sometime and read those words, because that's exactly what we have today. We've got men across our country who stand in pulpits every Sunday. I went to a church one time where they did a book review of Moby Dick and made spiritual application of it. Tragic circumstance. Some use Time magazine, some use Newsweek. But the line is the same. The truth of God has departed from their lips, and it's about time that churches wake up to the fact that the truth of God is the only thing that will bring healing to this nation. So therefore, every priest, not this priest, I'm a priest too, but you are, every priest, every one of you, have a responsibility before God to have the truth of God on your lips. And that means, you know, when you go to work tomorrow and people start talking about some of these moral things where there's been such terrible compromise, you need to simply say, that may be true in our society, but God says, thus saith the Lord. The book of Malachi has that over and over and over and over again. Thus saith the Lord. You say this, God says this. Now, which one are you going to listen to? I don't know about you. I choose to go with the God of the universe because he knows the end from the beginning. And all these other people know our current events. God's got them outsmarted every way. Let's get back and return to the Word of God. What's happened? Verse 8, ye are departed out of the way. You're out of joint yourself. You've caused many to stumble at the law because of your twisting of it and your perverting of it. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, you're going to become contemptible. You'll have the contempt of the people. Return to the Word of God. I said we got 6 points. We got four to go. Let's roll, shall we? Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Return to the will of God. Obviously, if you have His Word, you will know His will. What is His will? All right? There are three things that are brought out here. That's not all. There's a lot of other things in Scripture, but three things are mentioned here. So let's stick to those. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Listen, the first thing was a defrauding of brothers. You realize, my friend, that we are a body. I don't mean just this church. I mean the church of Jesus Christ, church universal. We are a body. Whenever you have anything in your heart against another believer, no matter how small that may be, you are guilty of treachery. Because it behooves us to be right with each other. Because if we aren't, we cannot be right with God. Let me just ask you, is there a barrier between you and another brother? Anything at all? If there is, you'd better get it right. That is the will of God. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to not lie anymore, lie not one to another, but we are to tell the truth. Why? It tells us in that verse, because we are members one of another. You cannot tell a lie without hurting yourself. You cannot steal without hurting yourself. You cannot defraud a brother without hurting yourself. You cannot be mad at someone without hurting yourself. And God demands that relationships be right. That's why Paul said in the Philippians, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Get your fight settled. Get it settled. Let there be no barrier between you. Do you realize, my friend, that over and over again, some 50 times in the New Testament, we're told what we are to do with one another? Now, we're going to be doing something on Sunday nights, first of the year. We're going to be studying what to do with yourselves, first of all. We're going to study. Did you know the Scripture says you're to save yourself? It does. It also says keep yourself. It also says examine yourself. A lot of other things. So we're going to talk about what you can do with yourselves, but at the same time, in an alternate way, we're going to speak also about what God says to do with others. Because over 50 times we have things like pray for one another, love one another, many times we have that, exhort one another, and so on. So we're going to take some of those. We won't take all 50, but we'll take some of them, and we'll intersperse them. So we'll talk about what to do with yourselves and what to do with others. What to do with yourself and what to do with others. And we'll go right down the line and learn some of those things for our own benefit. But one of the things that we know is that God wants relationships among believers to be right. And if they're not, then it's a black eye, not for you, not for the other guy. It's a black eye for the cause of Christ. And a watching world is waiting to see what kind of a response you have. So get it. If there's anything between you and another, get it right. Secondly, there was an abomination that involved two things. Verses 11 and 12 speak to the issue but doesn't explain in detail. We know from other passages what the detail would be. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. Now there are two things here. First of all, they intermarried. Some of the guys had wives about 40 years of age, and they traded them in for 220s. And the 220s that they got were foreign women. And with them came the foreign gods. And the foreign women inevitably led the people into idolatry. God had forbidden the unequal yoke. They had broken that. And God had forbidden idolatry, and they had broken that. So on both scores, these people were guilty before God. God wanted that to be dealt with. And then thirdly, there was also the defrauding of their wives, obviously, so that there was divorce. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but let me say that verse 16 says unequivocally, without compromise, without any mealy-mouthed changes or anything else, God makes a statement flat so you can't misunderstand and you can't explain it away. Whether you're looking at it in the Hebrew, it's even stronger in the Hebrew than it is in the English anyway, but it says unequivocally, I hate divorce. There's no maybe about that. And no matter what people may say today about what you ought to do in this circumstance and that circumstance and the other circumstance, I want you to know that without any question, without any compromise, God has stated his attitude toward divorce. He says he hates it. And if I read my Bible aright, God wants us to maintain the same attitudes he has toward sin. God calls it sin. He calls it an abomination. And he says that the reason it happened is simply because men have failed to meet the needs of their wives. Hear that, men? And they're guilty before God as a result. And God says, I hate it. He says, I made you one. And part of the reason that God made a man and woman one was so that he might raise a godly seed. And the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and fourth generation. You hear that? Sins of the fathers, because sin is so infectious, it goes to the third and the fourth generation. And that simply means that there are bad effects that are caused by the sin of the parents that cause psychological hang-ups and problems down to four generations. And it's true. No question about it. And one of the worst is this matter of the broken home. And we become so light and flippant about this in this day. It's tragic. God says, return to my will. And my will is that you be right with Christians, be with other believers, that you get rid of that which is abominable, and that you make sure that the home is established and secure. Reestablish the stability of the home. Our nation is going to crumble on this very issue. If the home crumbles, the nation will crumble. Guaranteed. Happened in the Roman Empire, it'll happen here. And that's why we as Christians especially need to stabilize our homes. And I am appalled by the amount of Christian people who see nothing wrong with divorce. God sees something wrong with it. Hard words. The fourth thing is, return to the way of the Lord. I love this passage. In chapter 2, verse 17, going right through chapter 3 and verse 6, just to brief it for you, you notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this, Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? That reminds me of the words of the New Testament that say that everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Let me ask you, the Lord is coming, that's the promise. Who's going to be able to abide the day of his judgment? You realize it's possible for Christians to be ashamed at his coming? 1 Peter tells us that. All right? Now God says, you're weary of worship. I'm weary too. I'm weary of your words. Now what are the words that God are weary of? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of justice? Now that can be taken two ways. It can either be doubt, blaming God, doubting his faithfulness. Or it could mean that they, like the time of Isaiah, were saying that good is evil, or evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And God delights in the person that does evil. Where's the God of justice? He doesn't do anything about it. God is dead. And with the God of dead philosophy comes the new morality. Evil is good and good is evil and everything's topsy-turvy. It's like the monkeys that got loose in the department store and switched all the price tags. The next day people came in and here was a beautiful mink coat for $1.98, a diamond ring for $2, and some little trinket that wasn't worth 10 cents selling for $395. And that's the way the world has switched the price tags on things in the world. The things that don't matter, they've given a high price to. And those things that do matter, they have depreciated. Where is the God of justice? Well, the answer comes in chapter 3. For God says it's not going to always be this way. First of all, he says, I'm going to send my messenger. That would be John the Baptist. But like so often we have in the Old Testament, we have then a jump to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the messenger of the covenant. He is coming, again, verses 2 through 6, and there'll be final judgment. It's only a matter of time before he comes, Malachi says. And God in that day will judge. And then in verse 6 he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." A great promise. The cry in this passage is to return to a trust in God's way. Remember, as for God, his way is perfect. Then in addition, there's a return to the work of God called for in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 18. And there really are two ways, stewardship and service. The people ask the question, how can we return? And God says, "You've robbed me." They say, "How have we robbed you?" You have robbed me by a lack of stewardship. Now the people of Israel were under a law which demanded that they give tithes. Notice I said at the end. Not a tithe. And I believe that if we study it aright, we have to agree that tithing, giving tithes, is not a New Testament phenomenon, but was a part of the Old Testament ritual law. And therefore, Christians today are not required to give tithes. We are required to give, and the Scripture very clearly tells us how we're to give, and we're to give sacrificially, and we're to give generously, we're to give hilariously, and we are to lay by in store as God has prospered us. We are to give proportionately, but we are not given a responsibility to give percentage. But for some of you that believe in tithing, let me straighten you out. If you believe you ought to tithe, at least do it right. Because the Jewish tithe was plural, tithes, and amounted to about 30% of the income. So next time you tithe, it's 30%. That cured a lot of people I know of tithing. Even Abraham, when he gave tithes to Melchizedek, it was plural. Therefore, he gave at least 20%, because two tithes would be 20%. The idea of giving 10% to God is not found in Scripture. When you add it up, it comes to better than 30% of the income of each person. Almost a third. That was the tithe, and that was what was required. Also, in addition to that, offerings were given. Now, mind you, this verse has application to us today, both by way of exhortation and by the way of blessing, in that there is, not the tithes, but there is a New Testament program of giving. And under grace, we have even a greater impression in regard to giving. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who was rich became poor for your sakes, that you through his poverty might be rich." And then he turns right around and tells you to give. So it's not as though we're off the hook. In fact, I think under grace, we ought to give more. I suggest that you give either 9% or 11% or more, but don't get stuck on that 10 and say you're tithing. But these people were required by God to bring this income tax, which was the tithe, and their offerings, and they had failed to do so. And God had sent judgment upon their crops as a result. Those that honor God, he will honor. Those that don't expect it. He may give it to you in spite of yourself. But don't expect it, because God is not bound to give it. Learn the lesson well. God says that when you remember him in stewardship, that he will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings so much you don't have room to receive it. Don't ever lose the lesson of it. Because God wants you to have your stewardship in line, and the New Testament gives us ample indication of what we ought to be in that way. Otherwise, you rob God. You see, the tithe and the New Testament giving had a common purpose. It was to acknowledge God's ownership. And whenever you give, you acknowledge God owns you and what you have. And when you don't give, you're saying, "I own it." And when you say you own it, then God lifts his blessing. You want it? You can take care of it. So tomorrow you can bring the rain. And tomorrow You can bring forth all the energy of the universe that ultimately brings forth the fruit from the flower. You take care of it. Let me see how you do. What happens? Sooner or later, we pray for rain, don't we? We can seed the clouds till we're blue in the face. Even that doesn't produce that much. But let me tell you something. We can't produce the clouds. And God can change that whole system if we fail to be blessed, or fail to bless Him with our giving. So stewardship. But there's another word. He says as well, your words have been stout against me, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. They say, how? How have we talked against you? You have said it's vain to serve the Lord. It's a waste of time to serve God. Oh, what a tragic state. They had come to the place of being weary and well-doing. They'd come to the place where they said, What in the world profit is it to serve God anyway? Gets right back to that matter of doing something for God so we can get something out of it. That's never the case. Never should be. But the true allegiance comes in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, great word on fellowship. And what happened? The Lord heard it. As Christians were communing, talking about the Lord and the things of the Lord and all the rest, and we can use the word Christian in this case, the believers were fearing the Lord, speaking often to one another. The Lord hearkened and heard, and what did He do? He kept a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance. God keeps the books. The Scripture says, the Lord knows them that are His. Then it says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows. 400 years went by, 400 silent years. There was no word from the Lord during that time, as at least that was recorded in the canon of Scripture. There was some a righteous stream that went right through. But 400 years went by. At the end of 400 years, it was time for John the Baptist to come on the scene, and following him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? God didn't have any trouble finding that remnant of people that were still faithful. He found Zechariah, and he found Elizabeth, and he found Mary, and he found Joseph, and he found Simeon, who was waiting for the redemption of Israel, and he found Anna, who was a faithful woman in the temple. God found them, and God knows who the faithful are. He'll never lose. Even in a time of trouble, He'll never lose sight of you. He knows. God can find them. And what does He say concerning them? Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son and serveth him. Ah, yes. God says it's going to be a part of the jewels of heaven. Chapter 4 is prophecy. Those six verses give to us the fact that God is putting history in perspective by again talking about the day of the Lord. Judgment in verse 1, salvation in verse 2, restoration in that day in verse 3, admonition in verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even the statutes and commandments, a great exhortation. And then finally, the promise of a return of Elijah. And a part of what Elijah would do is, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Notice, again, restoration of families, home. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Incidentally, it's one of the things we should ferret out of this passage, that when the hearts of the children are turned from the fathers and the hearts of the fathers are turned from the children, we can anticipate judgment. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Even like the book of Genesis ended with a coffin in Egypt, the Old Testament ends with a curse. How thankful we are that 400 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bear the curse so that there would be no curse, so that the earth could have the curse lifted. And in His second coming, that's exactly what will happen. The book of Revelation ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That was only possible because of what happened between Matthew, or shall we say between Malachi and Revelation. That's the only reason we could say the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and bore the curse as He stood, as He was nailed to a cursed tree, then the earth would still be under a curse. And we would have no hope. We'd be without God and without hope in this world. The nation of Israel had the opportunity of turning to God as a result of this message of Malachi, and many of them did. You've heard the message of Malachi this morning, in brief, only touching high points here and there. But you've heard the message. Do you see what a mess our world is in compared to what God's standard is? Well, the world may be in a mess, but it doesn't mean you have to be in a mess. Today, you can return. You can return to the way of God and the will of God and the Word of God and the worship of God. You can turn, and you can find Him all sufficient for every need of your life. May it be so to His glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Just with our heads bowed and our hearts humble before Him, won't you right now just surrender your all to Jesus Christ? Have you been guilty of giving Him less than your best, the best of your time, the best of your strength, the best of your goods, material possessions? Have you been holding back from giving Him your best? Have you been serving Him simply for what you could get out of it instead of serving Him in grace? As a response to His grace, because of love? Have you been guilty of compromising His word? Have you been guilty of mouthing the words, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, by simply being caught up in the philosophies of this world and this age in which we live? Philosophies of materialism, secular thinking, rationalism. Have you been guilty of that? Have you been guilty of having attitudes in your heart that have led to rifts between you and another brother? Are you guilty of wrong associations and idolatry? Are you guilty of having a tolerant attitude toward what God hates and contributing by your silence to the breakup of the home and the family? Now, all of these things and more were given in this book. It's a lot to take. Best way to handle it is just for you to say in this time, I surrender all. I surrender all. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness, for Your mercy, for Your love. We would surrender to You today. Our heart is so burdened because of the many problems that our age faces. We know, Lord, that You love divorcees. You love those that have been divorced and remarried even a dozen times. Even as that woman taken in adultery, we know as well that You forgive sin and that You forgive each one. But we also know, Lord, that You hate divorce. We know, Lord, that You forgive us when we bring that lame lamb to the altar, that You do forgive as we confess it as sin to You. But it still pollutes Your altar when we do it. And we've been guilty of that. And each of these things that we've talked of today, we stand guilty. But we surrender right now to You. Our time, our energy, all that we are, ever hope could hope to be, we surrender it, giving You our all. Lord, we pray that You'll dismiss us with Thy blessing. And as we go, we pray that all of these things will take hold of us so that we will be changed and transformed and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ and be a reflection of His glory and His image so that others might see Christ in us. That's our desire today. And so we surrender all to You, and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.